The hymn that we have sung has taken me to Matthew 25. Would that be acceptable?
Well, certainly, let's see.
As we know, we have two parables here. And I think it would be good if someone could read from verse 1 to verse 30.
Timmy, can you read, please?
From that part?
Matthew 25, verse 1 to verse 30.
Then the kingdom shall come of heaven, and be likened unto 10 virgins. He took their lamps and went forth to meet bridegroom. And 5 of them were wise, and 5 of them were foolish. They that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them, but the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. While the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him." Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, "Give us of your oil, for our lamps are gone out." But the wise answered, saying, "Not so, lest there not be enough for us and you. But go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves." And while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they were ready. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage, and the door was shut. Afterward came also the other virgins, saying, "Lord, Lord, open to us." But he answered, saying, "Verily, I say unto you, I know you not. Watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man may cometh. For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country, who called his own servants and delivered them his goods. And unto one he gave 5 talents, and to another 2, and to another 1. To every man according to his several ability, and straightway he took journey. Then he that had received 5 talents went and traded with the same, and made them another 5 talents. And likewise he that had received 2, he also gained other 2. He that had received 1 went and digged in the earth, and hid his lord's money. After a long time the lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. And so that he had received 5 talents, came and brought another 5 talents, saying, "Lord, thou deliverest unto me 5 talents. Behold, I have gained beside them 5 talents more." And the Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thou a ruler over many things. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." He that had received 2 talents came unto the Lord and said, "Thou deliverest unto me 2 talents. Behold, I have gained another 2 talents beside them." His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee a ruler over many things. Enter thou into the joy of the Lord, of thy Lord." Then he which received 1 talent came and said, "Lord, I knew thee that thou art a hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gaineth where thou hast not stored. I was afraid and went and hid thy talent in the earth. Lo, there thou hast that is thine." The Lord answered him and said, "Thou wicked and slothful servant, thou knewest that I reap where I have not sowed, and gathered where I have not stored. Thou oughtest therefore to have put my money to the exchanges, and then coming I shall receive mine own of the usury. That take therefore the talent from him, and give it to that can give it to him which hath 10 talents. For unto every one that hath shall be given, and he shall have abundance. But from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall he be weeping and gnashing of teeth."
It might be a bit ambitious to take on 2 parables, this afternoon, but the hymn that we opened with, we're exhorted that we're going to see the bridegroom. We're going to see our Lord face to face. And the first parable is a challenge to everyone as to, are we ready for the day when the Lord Jesus comes to call us to be with himself? And in the second parable, which is given by the Lord on the same day in the same place, is a question of our responsibility as servants while we are waiting for the Lord to come. And this is something that is very practical today. Are we living with the coming of the Lord ever before us? The great problem that was seen in the previous parable, in the last, in chapter 24, was that they said, my Lord delays his coming. The coming of the Lord was not before the brethren there, or Christendom as a whole, and as a result, they began to smite one another and to drink with the drunkards. If we do not have the Lord's coming before us, there is a danger, a possibility that we will lose our relations with our brethren and we will join in with the world. But this chapter tells us very clearly that the call has gone out. Behold, the bridegroom cometh. And I trust that we can look at these verses and get some benefit for us as we are here in this scene waiting for the Lord to come. I read a comment by Mr. Kelly in relation to the Old Testament, and he said parables and types do not run on all four. An old horse racing expression which he gained from his young days, no doubt, in Southern Ireland. But we cannot expect to apply everything in these verses to us today, and we cannot apply them in a moral way either. We accept the general idea of these parables, and we can gain a great blessing from them.
What you're saying, Rusty, is that we need to be mindful that these parables, and especially Matthew's Gospel, is primarily dealing with the Jewish setting and the matter of an earthly kingdom, and therefore we need to be careful in how we interpret the passage. But it's quite appropriate for us to make applications to ourselves. It's not directly addressed to believers in the current dispensation, but there are very clear principles that we can take out from it, and we just need to be careful to understand that the primary meaning of it was to the Lord's earthly brethren, the Jews, and if we bear that in mind, we'll be preserved from misinterpreting some of the verses. But nevertheless, there are many helpful applications that we can make to ourselves, and that's, I'm sure, what you want us to get out of the reading this afternoon.
This is one of the parables of the Kingdom of Heaven in Matthew's Gospel, and we generally suggest that it is whoever will name the name of Christ. So it includes real and unreal. It includes those who profess to know the Lord, and those who do know the Lord. And we will notice that it says there were 10 virgins, And we generally agree, I think, amongst the saints, that 10 speaks of responsibility. And each one of us are responsible in this scene to use our lives for the Lord. You remember when Abraham was interceded in relation to Sodom, he went down to 10. And it seems to suggest, well, it does to me, that he realized that men were responsible in Sodom to the things of God. So 10 would speak of our responsibility. And carry on.
It seems to me that notwithstanding the warning that as to how we apply this, and primarily it's to do with Israel, yet there are characteristics which mark this day. And what I mean by that is that there were 10 virgins and they were indistinguishable from each other. Outwardly, they were 10 virgins which had lamps and they had the same purpose to go out to meet the bridegroom. But when we come to the next verse, we see that there is something that distinguishes 5 from the other 5. And I think that is the day in which we live, where people take the name of the Lord Jesus, the name of Christ, but is there anything genuine there or not, is the question. And often it's very hard for us to distinguish between what is genuine and what is not genuine. What distinguish these wise virgins from the foolish virgins is they had oil. And we know from Scripture that oil speaks of the Holy Spirit. So that's something we should consider too. But I just wanted to raise this matter of you can apply the characteristics that we find here to the day in which we live, where there is that which is genuine and that which is not.
I think it's important that we understand that, because it's a matter of reality and truth or mere profession. It's not a question of what things appear to be on the outside, but what is true of them inwardly. And just to be clear, the 5 who had the oil would, in application, be a true believer, whereas the other 5 who had no oil would be a mere professor only. And we get 2 indications of that. In verse 12, they say, "Lord, Lord." And so they profess with the mouth. Twice they say, "Lord, Lord," but very solemnly he says, "Verily I say unto you, I do not know you." And then in the second parable, the wicked or useless servant, he refers to his master as Lord. It's acknowledged that he's a servant because he's taken that place outwardly. He's outwardly serving the Lord, but it says there in verse 30, "Cast out the useless bondman into the outer darkness, there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." So it's clear that the end state of that one is that he or she finds himself in the place of the unbeliever. So we want to be clear that the primary interpretation is not directed to believers in this dispensation who may fail, because some use this passage to try and prove that once you're saved you can lose your salvation through failure, and that would That's not a right interpretation of this passage. But on the other hand, we don't want to miss the challenge of it by saying it's not written to us and it doesn't apply to us, because that would be going to another extreme. But it's always good to understand what the meaning of a passage is and have a grasp of that, and then the application will follow in a right course. Now, I don't suppose we've got the time to go through verse by verse and understand the primary meaning. We're going to have to take a leap and apply it to ourselves, but we just need to be discriminating in our comments, and I'm sure we will be able to help one another in that way, in that respect.
There is a great similarity between these two groups. First of all, they were virgins, and if we apply it in the New Testament expression in Galatians, they were devoted to the bridegroom, and they were pure as far as this world's affections are concerned. They took their lamps, a lamp would speak of a profession that people knew what they were. And again, the similarity is in verse 5. The sad similarity is that they all slumbered and slept. And we see this even today in the world in which we live in. There are many professors, many that would profess to know the Lord, but they have no life in them. And the distinction here is that they had no oil in their vessels. And as has been expressed, oil would speak to us of the Holy Spirit. And we know that once we believe the gospel, we have the Holy Spirit abiding in us.
The difference that is seen here in verse 2 is that 5 were wise and 5 were foolish. Obviously the foolish took no oil in their lamp. That was the result of that. The wisdom made those who were wise have oil in their lamps. There was reality. And so we see today for ourselves, if we are to be wise in this world, we are to be real, we have to be true believers, have the Holy Spirit within us, and be waiting for the bridegroom to come. But if we're waiting for the bridegroom to come, if we're looking for something to happen in this world, if we're waiting for these things, we may be with a company of Christians who's waiting for the Lord to come. If we're not ready, then we're foolish. How foolish to have be joining in with something that is looking for the Lord to come, but not have possession of what is needed to be part of that coming, and in the end to be shut out and to be told, "I know you not." And so here we see what the difference between being wise and foolish is. There's lots of wisdom in this world, but really is foolishness. But to be truly wise is to know what God's thoughts are, to know what is necessary, to be ready, to be prepared, to have the reality of these things in our hearts, and then we can look with confidence for the bridegroom coming.
I think there's a practical lesson for us here, or a warning, if I use that expression. The 5 wise and the 5 foolish slept. And I appreciate what Brian has just said, but this is another aspect of it, that we talk about similarities between the two. Well, here is one. They both of these groups slept. And what does that say to us in the day in which we live? The call has gone out already, behold, the bridegroom comes. And we hear it, we've heard it. They had heard it, they'd gone out because of the call. But because of the, I presume, the lapse of time or whatever, they grew weary and they slept, both of them. So what does that actually say to us in the day in which we live? I think it's an important practical lesson, a warning that we need to take note of here.
I suppose we find that sleeping really began in the first century when John wrote to the Ephesians. He could say, you've left your first love. And perhaps that is what is the great problem even today in our individual lives, in our family lives, in our assembly lives. We've lost our love for the Lord. When we were first converted, perhaps we had much more keenness and much more love for the Lord. The meetings were more full. We loved to be with the saints and to discuss the things of the Lord Jesus. But sad to say, many have fallen asleep and their minds are occupied with other things. A challenge to each one of us as to, are we slumbering? Are we sleeping?
Or more importantly, have we stopped watching? Because the call went forth, behold, the bridegroom comes, and they went out to meet him. So the implication is that they went out and they were waiting with expectation to see the bridegroom. That's the implication of what is written here. But there came a point when they stopped watching. And that's very important for us in the day in which we live. We may be waiting for the Lord, is one thing, but are we watching? Because that's another thing. To wait is one thing, and indeed I'm sure that every true believer here is waiting for the Lord. He knows he's coming, we'll rejoice in that day, but are we also watching? And I ask the question, what is the difference between waiting and watching?
Well, before we answer that question, David, we perhaps should ask, for what or for whom are we watching? Because very often, especially in recent years, when events in the world, there's a sudden change, and we had the pandemic, and then we've got economic uncertainty and the war in Ukraine and this sort of thing. And what happens is people are stirred as to what's going on. And there's a lot of discussion and debate about whether or not these things are signs of, you know, prophecy. And the point is, it's a distraction, because we're not told to watch for the signs. The signs come along by themselves. What we're to be looking for is the bridegroom. And many miss that point. They are awakened out of slumber, trying to see whether or not they can, you know, predict the rise of this politician or this king or this kingdom, this country, and they suddenly get very interested in prophecy, but they're missing a point. But actually, before any of these things come to fulfilment, the Lord will come for his own. And all that's prophesied relating to the earth will take place after the Lord comes. There might be, you know, birth pangs, there might be warnings and signs of these things, but they're not the things themselves. And I think that's one of the answers to the reason why there's a falling asleep. And as you say, Rusty, historically, all of Christendom slept. And the Lord's coming was very early on lost sight of, relatively speaking. And then they settled down into this world. You know, Christianity became acceptable in Constantine's era, became the official religion. And people's focus then was move to this world rather than the coming of the Lord. So it's sort of an answer to your question, David. I think the difference between watching and waiting is firstly to know for whom we're watching, not what we're watching for. There's a great difference.
I'm sure Alan Smart, if he was with us, we could bring up Alan, he would say the story of the fishermen that were coming in to the land, their catch, and out on the jetty was one of their wives, and she was watching for the boat to come. Well, another one's wife was at home, and she had cooked the dinner for him. And when the boat came in, obviously the one that was watching saw him, saw her husband, and took him home. And the other one walked back to his home, and his wife said, "I've been waiting for you." He said, "Ah, but Job's wife was watching for him." And you know, we can wait for the Lord without watching for him. We need to every day have our eyes on the fact that the Lord is coming.
So there's two things. There's the bridegroom. So the question is, who is the bridegroom? We know it's the Lord, but who is he to each one of us? And how much does he mean to us? And how much do we really want to be with him? How much do we realise that he wants us to be with him? And then there's the question of the bridegroom coming. You know, there's, of course, for many believers today, they don't have any expectation that he's about to come. And there are those that believe that we'll go through the tribulation, and they think, well, it's going to be several more years yet anyway. And none of that imminent expectation, but we're told in the scriptures the Lord is coming, he's coming soon. And so it's the person and the fact, this event, which would be so momentous for all of us. For any who don't have any oil, what a terrible event that would be. But for those of us who do have the oil, we have trust in the Lord, and we do have the Holy Spirit within us, this is going to be the next event, the great event that we're not told when it's going to come, when it's going to be. But it's the Lord. It's the one who's done everything for us. It's the one who we owe everything to, who's shown his love and grace to us, and should fill our hearts completely. And so there should be nothing else. There are so many things that fill our hearts in this world that often we lose track. You know, I can remember when I was young, and if a special visitor was coming, you know, we would be, as kids, bouncing up and down the ground the window every 5 minutes, wondering when they're going to come. Because probably, you know, the rest of life was fairly ordinary, and this was a big event. Well, for us, you know, this is a big event. It's about to happen, and it's a big person. It's the Lord himself, and so that should really fill our hearts every minute of the day.
We could ask the question, why did the bridegroom tarry? And the answer is given in 2 Peter 3, where a very similar question is raised. Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. And the answer, of course, given that God is not slack concerning his promises, but is long-suffering towards this world. And it's because of the grace of God is seen, the day of grace is not yet come. And here, the Lord could be said that he delayed, not delayed, but that he tarried.
I've often heard unbelievers have said to me, well, why does not God intervene in various circumstances? We probably all of us heard people say that. Why does God not intervene? Well, clearly the answer is what Rusty has just read. God is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And if God was to intervene in this world, then he can only bring judgment and condemnation to the sinner. That's a clear answer to that question. So if anybody asks you, why does God intervene, why doesn't he come, tell them, because he's gracious. He's waiting for you. And he's not willing that you should perish, but that you should come to repentance. Just a little aside on that, Russell. Mm-hmm.
In the primary context of this passage, the true believer of the current dispensation isn't mentioned because we'll be part of the bride. And those that are listening carefully when Timmy is reading will have noticed the bride isn't mentioned at all, because we know, I hope, from our other studies, that the truth of Christ and the assembly was a mystery not yet revealed when the Lord was speaking these parables. So, primarily, the true believer will be the one who comes with the bridegroom. And these others are really speaking of true believers and unbelievers of a different dispensation. And it's important to understand that, because in verse 6, when we have this, in the middle of the night there was a cry, behold the bridegroom, go forth to meet him. And I think, by way of application, that is really a description of the way in which the truth of the Lord's coming was recovered, I was going to say in the last century, but we've moved on a bit, and it's the century before last now. But that's what the old brethren used to be able to say. In the last century, in the 1800s, this cry went up at midnight, because as far as Christendom was concerned, it was a very dark period. You may say, well, it's very dark now, you know, but in terms of the expectation of the Lord's coming, it was a period of darkness. Most Christians, even true Christians in the established churches, had no concept that the Lord was going to come at any moment at the rapture. The truth of the rapture had been lost sight of. But thankfully, the Spirit raised up those to recover the truth, and this cry went out, behold the bridegroom, go forth to meet him. So that was a very happy thing, that there was a recovery of this truth. But the question for us, Rusty, is, you know, it's 200 years ago now, surprisingly. Is the truth of it, has it waned? Are we now again in the situation in the early church where the apostles taught the truth and within 100 years it had been lost sight of? Because there's a danger, isn't there, that this wonderful truth of the Lord's coming at any moment is lost sight of. And that's where the challenge should come for us by way of application.
When we look at these verses, particularly 8 and 9, we have to remember what was said at the beginning. We cannot apply every statement to us today. But what we can say is that while they went to buy, the bridegroom came, and they that were ready went in. And the big question that we need to ask ourselves, am I ready? I'm sure that everyone here has abundantly heard of the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we trust that everyone has accepted him and that we are all ready for when the Lord comes, because when the rapture of the church has taken place, the door will be shut and there will be no more salvation for those on this earth that have rejected the gospel of the grace of God. There's nothing but judgment left for them.
You can liken it to the days of Noah. I'm thinking that this is, if we apply the shutting of a door to this here, two occasions in Scripture, the door is shut. One was in the days of Noah, when the door was shut. Everybody inside was safe and saved, and everybody outside was going to be judged and die. And there was no possibility of changing that situation. It was set. So, you know, when the door is shut, what expression can we use? There is no longer any hope. I think that's a proper expression. No possibility of being saved. So today is really truly the day of salvation. Not tomorrow, not next week, not next month, because once the door is shut, that's it. You are without hope, and the only thing before you is judgment and hell. And I think that we would all agree with that. And it's very solemn.
And in the days of Noah, there were 7 days in which that door was open. And Noah was inside the ark, and he could have come and got into the ark if only they had believed what Noah had said. He was a preacher of righteousness, but they didn't. They loved their own ways. They loved their own dealings. They were content with what they have. And in this world today, people are just content to carry on and do what they are doing, and they would seek to forget all about the things of our Lord. But the day is coming when there will be a door that will be shut. At the moment that door is open to the Laodiceans, he says, "I've set before you an open door."
This exchange between the five with oil and the five without, we might have some difficulty applying some of the details to our current day, but it's sufficient to just to make a couple of comments. The five didn't give of their oil. Those that had oil didn't say, "Well, here, or you have some of ours." And the truth of that is that we can't give other people our faith. If we believe in the Lord Jesus, we want others to have the same faith, but we can't actually lend or give our faith. It's not possible. We might, you know, we teach our children, we teach others the truth, we urge them, but at the end of the day, it's an individual matter. And if you have oil, then thank God you have it for yourself, but you can't give it to another. So the thing to take away from that is to avail yourselves of it. And the other thing is that these five, they were told to go and to buy oil, but while they were doing that, the bridegroom returned and it was too late. So the other point is that, as we've said, today is the day. Don't think that there's time yet to go and research things, to look it up, to try and find direction, or to think about it, to, you know, mull it over, because the lesson here is that it could be too late. So what we can say is the oil is available. We're not told here where the five who had oil, where did they get it from? We're not told, we're just told they had it. And the point is, this oil is available today because the Spirit is working. He's working in the hearts of those who have a need of salvation. He's pointing them, drawing them to the Saviour. And perhaps we underestimate the work of the Spirit and the matter of new birth, very important. But the point is, it's available today. The gospel is freely available, and the Lord's work has been accomplished. It's a finished work. What are we waiting for? There's nothing. The work is done. So we would urge those who need the Saviour to seek the Saviour today while you may, and you'll find that this oil is available. And then you have oil. And then there's no danger of being too late.
Just correct something that I just said. It's to the Philadelphian Assembly that the Lord says, I've set before thee an open door. The Laodicean Assembly, their doors were shut, and the Lord was standing outside the door, requesting that any man may open the door, he would come in.
And we see that obviously while the door was open, the five wise virgins entered in with the bridegroom and the door was shut. We have touched a little bit on it, but it would be good to just touch on what the fate of the foolish virgins are when the door is shut. So I think we have touched a little on it, but it's probably worth emphasising that, you know, what their terrible fate is.
We could quote Luke 13, verse 25, when once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and he begin to stand without and to knock at the door, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. And he will answer and say unto you, I know not from whence you are. And they begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in thy presence, and thou hast taught in our streets. But he says, I tell you, I know not from whence you are. Depart from me, all ye workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, when ye shall see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets, and the kingdom of God, and you yourself thrust out. There is no hope for any that is left behind when the Lord comes.
This weeping and gnashing of the teeth, which we read quite frequently in the Gospels, what does it mean? Well, clearly, if we trace it through, it's sometimes described as the utter darkness, which we also get in the next parable. It's hell. That's what it is. And we should also emphasise that when that time comes, we're in eternity. And hell is for eternity too. So just a note there to understand what this weeping and gnashing of teeth. The deepest regret and sorrow will be those because they will know fully what they have lost in that dreadful eternal day in hell.
So it really describes a state of things, as you say, an eternal, everlasting state characterized by these two things, weeping and gnashing of teeth. The weeping would be the bitter regret and sorrow at lost opportunities, opportunities rejected, urgent appeals refused, deaf ear turned to the entreaties of the Lord through his various servants. And the gnashing of teeth is a different emotion. It's rage and anger, just frustration and rage as to how stupid you've been to have let those opportunities go. And it's an oscillation between, you know, extreme sorrow and rage. Imagine being between those emotions and nothing you can do about it. So it's a very, very solemn picture. And one of the most solemn words really in Scripture is this verse 12, when the Lord says, "I know you not."
And then in verse 13, we get the exhortation or the warning, don't leave it to tomorrow. Don't leave it even for the next moment, because we don't know when the Lord is coming. And suddenly, that moment come. We may move on to the next parable if you want to.
Yes, obviously. I think that we can probably, or it has been said in the previous chapter, the reference to the faithful and wise servant, the Lord made ruler over his household. We could say that the servant in connected with the house of God. This parable that we've looked at now is a servant in connection with the Lord's coming, but in this next parable is the servant in connection with the world. And we each have given a talent, each have been given something to do for the Lord, and we can see as we go through these verses, there is a great need for us to use our abilities for the Lord's service. There is a parable that is very similar in Luke 19, the parable of the pirates. But in the parable of the pirates, it is different. The emphasis is not on our ability, but more upon the sovereign choice of God. And here, every one of us has different abilities. And each one of us with that different ability have a different gift, a different position, a different job to do in relation to this present day.
One of the most common applications for this portion, in my experience anyway, is to sort of jump ahead and apply it to the distribution of spiritual gifts and the exercise of gift in the assembly. And whilst that's a valid application, it's not the meaning of this passage. And the most clear point about that is the end of it, that the fate of the useless servant. So we need to be careful again. I think, Rusty, what you've said is helpful. In old English, a talent was a piece of money. But I found it most helpful to think of it in the way that we use the word or the expression talent. We all have different talents. Some of us are talented at one thing or another. So it's not really a matter of spiritual gifts, but it's our natural ability that we have, that we're born with. Mm. And, you know, we're all, God made us each one. He made us how he made us, for a purpose. And some of us are good at some things and others of us aren't any good at those same things, but we may have a talent elsewhere. And the question is, what use have we put those abilities to in this world? Because that's what our responsibility is. Do we use it for the furtherance of the Lord's service, or do we use it, have we used it, are we using it for furthering our own position? Because there are many in this world who have abilities. They're not believers, but they've used their abilities for the purposes of selfish purposes or for gaining things in this world, and in the coming day they'll have to give an account of that. So that's something to bear in mind when we apply it to ourselves. It's not so much spiritual gifts, but you know, what resources we have, what abilities we have, as to what use we've put them to, because it's very important lessons to be learned from this parable.
Verse 13, so there's a link between the two, because it says, "Watch therefore," and then it says, then in the next verse it says, "For." For the kingdom of heaven is as a man travelling into a far country. So therefore, both these parables are there so that we can have a thought about the urgency of what things are, and to remember that the Lord is coming. This man travelled to a far country, and it says that after a long time he came. But obviously some of them were busy during that time, and were, when he came, he found that they had been successful, and that there was one who hadn't. He just ignored the fact of his responsibility and was not ready for when the Lord came. And so the Lord has given us to do, we should remember that we will have to give an account, a reckoning to him, maybe today.
There's something I notice, it's really just struck me in this particular parable. You have the servant given five talents and he gains five other talents. You have the servant who's given two talents and gains another two talents. But what have you noticed, that the reward given is exactly the same? And you know, whatever talent you may have, whatever you do for the Lord, and I'm thinking of rewards, and we will get rewards. It indeed was the same, particularly in this gospel. I don't know whether that's been noticeable or not.
Yes, what you're saying is, David, that verse 21 and verse 23 are exactly the same words.
Yes.
To the five talents and to the two talents. And we'll notice that he doesn't say, "Well done, successful," and "good servant." It is not a question of our ability. It is not really a question of our cleverness. It is our faithfulness that is important. We are faithful in this scene with the ability that the Lord has given every one of us to use it for him.
It's good to be encouraged by that, but I had the impression, Rusty, that you wanted to really focus on the unfaithful servants. Am I right at the end of this?
Not necessarily. I think if we can encourage ourselves to be faithful here, in this scene, it would be very profitable for us. The question could be raised, is that We all know that individuals have different talents and abilities, but if someone has a talent, and I can think of someone who can draw beautiful pictures, how can they use that for the Lord?
Well, I think the clue is that the one who was given one went and dug in the earth and hid the money of his Lord. And the point is, he hid it in the earth. So his focus was in this world. And, you know, there are people that invest in the things of this world. There are people that have got brilliant minds, they've invented things, they've discovered things, or they have an ability to organise, and they use it to better themselves in this world, or to further the things of this world. So their focus is on earthly things. And as far as promoting the Lord's things, what does the Lord get out of it at the end of the day? And the answer is nothing. He digs it up and he gives it back. And, you know, God made everyone, believer and unbeliever, and at the end of the life, if all they've got is their life and their life's history, well, what is that to God? So the question is that these first two, they viewed what they were given as the Lord's things. And the reward was that I will set thee over many things. And presumably that's in the coming kingdom. And by way of application, the believer will reign with Christ. So there will be a reward in the world to come, which will be as a direct consequence of our faithfulness here. I mean, I don't have to worry about how I can use a good drawing ability for the Lord, because I don't have that talent. Others might do. But, you know, there are those that have used their abilities to make a name for themselves in this world, and that might be by fame and or wealth. Others have eschewed that and have been faithful to the Lord. Maybe they've used the ability to, you know, draw things to teach children and other people of Bible truths, I don't know, but you know, there's a different use that we can put to almost any talent we can think of. When I was a teenager, one of the girls in my Bible class was a very good runner. She won all the running competitions, and I remember her saying, "Well, what use is that in the Lord's things?" And I can't remember what the answer was given to her at the time. But, you know, we know that sports people in this world are a big thing. And if you get a gold medal at the Olympics, you can live off that for the rest of your life. You know, you retire at 25 and you can do advertising and that. But the Christian probably wouldn't do that. I don't know what they'd do, but you know, there's a whole different focus, isn't there?
I'm sure that whatever ability we have got, we can use it for the Lord. I was just thinking of someone who's very good at sport. At the Bible Way camp, a couple of years ago, there was one brother there from Switzerland who was very good at football. And whenever you looked out on the green, he was there with the boys playing with them, encouraging them. And so, you know, and others, again, I think of the camps that are going on in the Bahamas at the moment. There are people that have an ability to do something, and they go to the Bahamas to help Billy and Leah with the camp work. And then there's always, they have weeks when they go to repair the buildings, and there are those who went from Switzerland who were painters. They could paint, and they went there and they painted. And so whatever we have as an ability, we can use it for the Lord, and let us do it. We think of the Old Testament, of those who built the tabernacle, and they were given a particular ability to make things out of gold and silver, and many of the women that were able to embroider things, they used their ability for the Lord, and that's the important thing that we want to learn from this parable.
I suppose the important thing is to think about what the aim is. I mean, here, the reward for the two was, enter thou into the joy of thy Lord. So they were looking for the time when he would return, and they would be in the household with joy, and he would be joyful with them. And for the other one, they were just weeping and gnashing of teeth. So whatever we have for the Lord, we do it for him, with a view to his approval. I think we have to be careful when we talk about natural gifts, because, you know, if somebody is a runner, well, that just means they've got a healthy body and they're trained to go fast. You know, they can just as easily use their body to go out into Africa somewhere and work hard in very difficult circumstances and live healthy, you know. So just because someone has the ability to draw doesn't mean to say that the meeting room has got to be filled with beautiful paintings. You know, you have people say, well, I've got this ability, where can I use it, you know? Well, obviously, if you put your effort into doing something that ultimately probably bring glory to yourself rather than to the Lord, that's not really what it's for. It's really with a view to what the Master would want, what the Lord would want us to do with what he's given us, and with a view to that joy that we'll have in his presence. Because there's lots of things we can get joy in as well, but it's just passing, it's just fleeting. People who get gold medals at the Olympics in a few years gone by, often they've forgotten and no one knows anything about them. Especially if they don't quite get the gold medal, then they're completely forgotten.
The key phrase here is faithful servants. I think that's the key phrase. One, he's a servant, so what does a servant do? He does the master's bidding. And secondly, first through it's mentioned, is faithfulness in accomplishing what the master has given him or her to do. So I think really this is the key phrase in this parable as to the faithful servants.
What is interesting is the answer that the wicked servant gives, because he, again, he says Lord, and in verse 23, his Lord said unto him. So there's an acknowledgement on both sides that there's a relationship of service. And so it's a matter of profession, you know, that even someone that may not be a true believer, they can still profess to be in the Lord's service, and the Lord will deal with that with them on that basis. But the answer he gives was, I knew thee that thou art an hard man, reaping where thou hast not sown, and gathering where thou hast not strawed. And I was afraid, and went and hid, and so on. Now, this is really, in other words, what many people will say today. You've already mentioned one of the things they say, why doesn't God intervene? And the implication is, God, if he exists, ought to do something about it. And really, it's judging God for not doing what he or she thinks he ought to do in those circumstances. And it's really the same, in other words, it's saying, I knew thee. But the truth is, he didn't know his Lord. And people they say this sort of thing, you know, I know God and he ought to have intervened and stopped. Why did he allow all that suffering? Why did he allow famine? Why did he allow those people to do that to those people? Or, what some people say is, if there is a God, and, you know, I'll tell him, I'll give him a piece of my mind, and I'll ask him, why did you create a world with such, you know, where innocent people suffer? As if a mere human can debate with God as to the rightness or wrongness of, and yet people, they've said this, you know, you can see videos on YouTube of people saying what they're going to say to God. Well, they won't say anything, actually, they'll be dumbfounded. But it's this attitude, oh, I knew what you were like, and they don't know what God's like, they're presuming, and they're acting on their own imagination of what God's like. And the answer is going to be the same. God will have the final answer, and he puts this one on the basis, well, you knew I was a hard man, why didn't you at least invest the money and give me interest? So God will have the final word, but the outcome will be the same. He'll be cast into outer darkness, and that's the solemn reality of those that ultimately refuse the Lord's approach.
Mr. Hughes was told one day by a man, he said, when I see God, I'm going to tell him this, this, and this, and this. And Mr. Hughes said, I'll tell you exactly what you're going to say when you meet God. Mm. Nothing. No. You'll be speechless. Mm. And that's what it says in Matthew 22, verse 12.
Mm. We have to close the reading in 5 minutes. Yeah. I wonder whether we could give some help on verse 29 before we close the Bible reading. Unto every one that hath it should be given, and he that hath abundance, but from him that hath not shall be taken away even that which he hath. So that's probably we should have a bit of help on that. Doesn't exclude you from looking at other verses that we've jumped over.
I suppose if we look at the natural things which happen in the world in which we live, if somebody is in charge of a franchise and it does very, very well, the chances are that he may be promoted to a bigger place or be given more franchises to be in charge of. So if we apply that to spiritual things, that if we are here serving the Lord, using what we have for his glory, well then the Lord will give us more to do for his glory. And if we're doing nothing, any ability that we have could easily be taken away from us.
I wonder whether I could just raise another matter which might trouble some. This is not a matter of salvation, is it? That's not the subject here. If you feel, well, I haven't really been using my talents for the Lord, it doesn't mean you become unsaved. Once you're saved eternally. And we should really emphasise this, that no heart is troubled by reading this and thinking, well, I'm a failure. You know, that's often the thought that enters our minds. It's a completely different subject being dealt with here. It has to do with responsibility, and it has to do with service for the Lord. It doesn't have to do with salvation. I think I'm right in saying that.
It's, in a way, it's a summary of how this world works. If you've got money, it's very easy to make more. And, you know, those that are comfortable are comfortable still. And yet those that have nothing, there seems to be no way they can get themselves out of that state. And the Lord says, you know, the poor you will always have with you. And really it's a comment on this world, which through its rejection of Christ is in the hands of the wicked one. The God of this world sees to it that this is how things are. So I think it's a fair conclusion, really, of the unfairness of this world, and that's a result of its rejecting the things of God. But if we want to have a spiritual application, that if you're saved, if you have newness of life, then it doesn't matter in that sense whether you were saved on your deathbed or you were saved at a young age and you've served the Lord. The joys and the abundance of blessing, they'll be full. You know, the blessing of being the Lord's is a full blessing. And yet, if you don't have that, if you've rejected the gospel, then even that which you have will be taken away from you. That which you value, this life, the things that you value in this life, whether they be many or few, it'll all be lost, because you'll be cast into lost eternity. So you're right, it's not a matter of salvation as a consequence of our faithfulness, but it's, you know, at the end of the day, there are two classes of persons, aren't there? Those that trust the Lord and those that refuse him, believers and unbelievers. There's no middle ground, and that's the truth of it. So the challenge is, well, which class are we travelling, to use the old track title, when you can buy a train ticket, and, well, I suppose you can still buy a first class ticket, but not I ever have. There we are.